while enjoying the noon meal with Sister Hinesley today, we were talking about some of those cathedrals over in Europe, many of which have very few worshipers these days. And we talked about how ironic that is. It is often said that churches begin in caves and die in cathedrals. And that led me to a story I heard about a group traveling throughout Europe, and they visited the different cathedrals in the various nations in which they visited. And while in one particular cathedral, the tour guide was telling about the importance of that particular building, talked about the interesting architecture, likewise mentioned the nobility that were buried beneath her, talked about the coronation of kings and royal weddings that had taken place in that particular cathedral. And then she asked, "Are there any questions?" Nobody had a question except for one elderly gentleman near the back. He raised his hand and he said, "I have a question." And the guide said, "What is your question, sir?" He said, "I'd just like to know, has anybody been saved here lately?" Good question, isn't it? Something that churches of Christ must continually ask ourselves. Are we interested in saving the souls of men? Surely we are. And one reason we have gospel meetings like this is because we have an interest in souls. And I appreciate the opportunity to preach in a meeting like this. I'm thankful for your interest in those things that are spiritual likewise. Indeed, we have been saved to save others. The evangelized must become the evangelist. And people need to know about Christ Jesus our Lord and the church that He purchased and built. And so tonight we want to concentrate our attention on some things that are very, very important. They are eternal in nature. I want to bring to your attention tonight a passage in Matthew 16, beginning in about verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say, Thou art John the Baptist, some Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." Jesus said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I do not have to impress upon this audience that Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived. No other one had a greater impact upon human history than He. Jesus Christ is so important in man's history that time itself was divided by the year of His birth between B.C. and A.D. The very place where He lived while upon this earth, we often call the Holy Land. And for one reason, that's where Jesus was born and where He lived and where He taught and where He performed the miraculous. That is where He died and rose again and ascended on high. The Holy Land, because that is the place where Jesus lived. But for those of us who are Christians, we understand that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. Philippians 2:5 beginning, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever lived. And yet that question that he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, Lord, some say that you are John the Baptist. Indeed, it was Herod, according to Matthew 14:2, who thought Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. You remember that Herod had unjustly put Jesus to death, or rather John the Baptist to death, because of a rash vow that he made to Salome, the daughter of Herodias. And Herodias wanted the head of John the Baptizer on a charger. And Herod was troubled by having committed that awful deed, because he knew that John the Baptist was a good man. But he thought John the Baptist, or rather Jesus, was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say, Lord, you're Jeremiah, Elijah, you're likened to the prophets. And indeed, there were similar characteristics when you looked at Jesus Christ and listened to Him and compared Him to the prophets of renown. Nicodemus, according to John 3:2, said, Rabbi, we know Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. But what about today? Who do men say that I am? The skeptic may doubt that He even existed. The modernist would say Jesus Christ was nothing more than a mere man. The philosopher, He was just a great teacher. But the fact is, brethren, that most people are so far removed from the Jesus Christ who lived upon this earth 2,000 years ago, they really just don't care. But Jesus asked another question, and it's of even greater importance. He looked at His disciples and He said, Who do you say that I am? That's the great question, isn't it? You see, how you and I answer that question will determine not only the direction of our lives here on earth, but where we spend eternity. It is the greatest of all questions. And implied in that particular question is this: are you willing to make Jesus Christ your Lord? Who do you say that I am? Well, Simon Peter didn't always answer a question correctly, did he? He had what some have called foot-in-mouth disease. And I guess that's why we oftentimes can understand Peter. We find ourselves doing some of the same things he would do. Sometimes Simon Peter would mean well. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Jesus along with Moses and Elijah. Let's make three tabernacles in honor of all three. But a cloud overshadowed the other two, and there was Jesus alone. Hear Him. And then I think about that moment when He said to Jesus, Let me come to you. Jesus is walking on the water. And you give Peter credit, because the text says he walked on the water too, but he took his eyes off Jesus, didn't he? And he began to sink. And Jesus rescued him. And then he promised his Lord he would never deny him. But just as Jesus said, before the night was over, Peter had denied him three times. But there were moments when Peter would rise to the occasion. For example, in John the 6th chapter, when the multitudes left Jesus, instead of compromising, Jesus just simply turned to the 12 and said, Will you also go away? And it was Simon Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life, John 6:68. And here in Matthew 16, once again we see Peter rising to the occasion. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus did not disagree with Peter, did he? You see, understand this about Jesus. Either he was a crazed individual, or he was a liar, or he was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. And Jesus agreed with Peter. And Jesus would prove himself over and over to be exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And think about how Peter and the rest of the apostles, their lives were radically transformed because of the risen Christ. It would be Peter who would stand on the day of Pentecost and preach that marvelous sermon, convicting the hearts of men and women, crying out, What must we do? Peter He wouldn't falter on that day, would he? Something marvelous about that one called Jesus the Christ. From time to time, an individual will come forward in an assembly like this and will make the good confession. That is, the person affirms that indeed he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are praying fervently that somebody will do that even tonight. But the person comes forward and he's ready to be baptized. But before he's baptized, we ask that simple question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And in Acts 8, we recall that Philip was teaching the Ethiopian nobleman. They came to certain water, and the nobleman was ready to be baptized. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He asked. Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we know from Romans 10:10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is good to confess the name of Jesus Christ. But dear friends, understand this. We need to make that good confession now. Here on earth, we need to make that good confession. For all will make that good confession one day. Back to Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, that's Christ, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody who's ever lived or will live will one day make that statement. Yes, indeed, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But for most of those who've lived upon this earth, they will make that statement, that confession, too late. Now's the time to recognize who Jesus is. The very Son of God. John 1:1. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, yes indeed, more than a mere man, but indeed the very Son of God. As a matter of fact, there is a messianic promise made in Genesis chapter 3, shortly after man sinned in the garden. Speaking to the devil, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy heel or head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's going to be a war that will rage for the souls of men. One will receive a fatal blow, while the other will endure. That's Jesus the Christ. While the prophets of old wrote about him. In fact, we identify Isaiah as the messianic prophet because over and over we read about the Christ to come. Isaiah 7:14, we read how that Messiah would be born of a virgin, and that is confirmed in Matthew 1. Likewise, we read about the God-man, Isaiah 9:6, wonderful counselor, the eternal Father, the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace. Furthermore, in Isaiah 53, we read about God's suffering servant. Reference is made there to Christ Jesus, and to the cruel death that He would die. And what impresses us about Isaiah 53 is the vicarious nature of His sufferings. The Lord would lay upon Him the iniquity of us all. Oh, what a Savior. And then Micah 5:2, why the very place where Jesus would be born is identified, Bethlehem Ephratah. And indeed, that was fulfilled. Over and over again, we read these prophecies about the Christ when we go to the Old Testament. Go back and read again Psalm 22 on some occasion. And as you consider that great passage from the book of Psalms, you will notice that it appears the one who is writing is standing at the very foot of the cross, though that particular psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus came to this earth. But you see, we understand something about His mission, don't we? Matthew 1:21, calling Jesus, He will save His people from their sins. What does His name mean? Savior. He's the Savior. The Old Testament name, Joshua, Savior. And so it is the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, a statement made by Jesus in a conversation with Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the next verse, for the Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Somebody says, well, I thought Jesus did come to condemn the world. No, the world was already condemned. That's what sin does. Jesus came to save the world from sin. And in Luke 19:10, we read, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thus the purpose, the mission of His coming. It was Peter at the gate called Beautiful, there at the temple, who heard a man pleading, begging for money. But according to Acts 3:6, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Oh, there's power that's found in the blessed name of Jesus. You remember in the very next chapter, Peter would say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. That mighty, powerful name of Jesus. And so if indeed His name is mighty and powerful, it signifies that with Jesus there is great authority. In fact, He speaks with the backing of heaven. He made it clear that while He was upon this earth, when He spoke, it was just as the Father was speaking, for He and the Father both one. And so, Jesus Christ, all authority given unto Him. It is interesting that when He concluded the Sermon on the Mount, which is composed three different chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, when Jesus spoke with the authority of heaven. He was the most original thinker and speaker they had ever heard. He didn't quote anybody. His authority rested in Himself. And so it is, right before He left this earth, He said to His apostles, all power, all authority is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Matthew 28:18. All power, all authority given to Jesus. You remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had already been identified by the Father as the Son of God. You remember that from His baptism. Once again, you hear God's voice thunder there on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But He adds this, hear ye Him. And so it is when we speak to somebody about becoming a New Testament Christian, we always begin, you've got to hear. You've got to listen to Jesus, since Jesus is identified in the New Testament as the Savior. Hear Him. On one occasion, the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees were sent to arrest Jesus, to bring Him back. But when they returned, after having sought after Jesus, they came back empty-handed, according to John 7:46. They came back empty-handed. And when they were asked, where is He? They simply said, we never heard anybody talk like this man. We never heard anybody speak like this one called Jesus. Mark 7:37, He hath done all things well. Indeed, He did. You think about the life that He lived upon this earth. Jesus Christ was the purest man who ever lived. He never thought one impure thought. Nothing vile ever came forth from His lips. And so it is that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. He was the kindest man who ever lived. As you think about His power performing the miraculous, did you ever stop to consider that so often Jesus would demonstrate His power by helping somebody? There were many ways in which Jesus could have demonstrated He was the Son of God, but He always tried to help somebody else, and in so doing prove that He was who He claimed to be. To give sight to one who was blind. To raise somebody's loved one. To calm the stormy waters. And that reminds us that He can calm the storms in our lives as well. When we consider the life of Jesus and we recognize that He was the greatest teacher who ever lived, that He lived the purest life of any man, that He was the kindest man who ever walked upon the face of this earth, we also realize how far short we fall. We say, I want to live like Christ. I want to follow His model. I want to be an exemplary Christian. And sure we do. And that ought to be the goal of every one of us. And what a noble goal that is. But we also recognize that we often fall short of His glory. And we pray about this, don't we? Lord, forgive us when we falter. And being in Christ, that means we enjoy the blessed privilege of being able to pray to the Father and receive forgiveness. But here's the point. That more marvelous life that He lived condemns you and me. Oh, but the good news is He went to the cross and died. We're saved through the death that He died. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Jesus Christ was the one who bore our sins on that old rugged cross. Again, His suffering was on behalf of others. His death was vicarious in nature on our behalf. And don't forget that when you consider Jesus' death on Calvary's cross. But according to John 19:34, when Jesus died on that cross, since He was already dead, they didn't break His bones. The other two that were crucified beside Him, their bones were broken. But in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the bones of Jesus would never be broken. But what a soldier did was this. He took a spear and he pierced the precious side of Jesus Christ. And the text says that out from His side flowed blood and water, and that's significant, isn't it? It's significant to the New Testament Christian. It should be significant to one who studies the New Testament Scriptures. For there are the two elements that are connected to our salvation. Paul is reminding Christians in the 6th chapter of Romans, remember your baptism, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Where did Jesus shed His blood? In His death. And so it is that when one becomes a Christian, he recognizes what the New Testament Scriptures teach concerning water baptism. Remember that Peter taught on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, when one is baptized, he sees the water, doesn't he? We go down into a pool of water. We're buried in that pool of water. We're raised to walk in newness of life, verse 4, Romans 6. But we don't see the literal blood that Jesus shed. But we know that blood is applied to our sin-stained souls, don't we? Why? Because of Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches us that's exactly what happens when one is scripturally baptized. That the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to that soul. And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on flowing. For if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7, verse 9, same chapter. All speak of that. The cleansing efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. And for one to be saved today, he must be baptized for the remission of his sins and must understand the reason why. Because when he does, he comes in contact with the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses our souls from sin. Christ Jesus, the one who likewise would be raised from the dead for us. As a matter of fact, Peter quoted from Acts 16, God would not let Jesus' body remain in the Hadean realm. No, Jesus would come forth triumphantly from the tomb. Peter spoke of David's tomb. He said, it's still with us. But Jesus Christ, He is not in the tomb. For Jesus Christ came forth from the dead. Matthew 28:6, visitors at the tomb heard this. He is not here. He is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus Christ, the one who said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church. I'm going into the realm of the dead and come back out again and do what I planned to do all along. Build my church. But that brings us to another question. We've talked about the life and the death of the greatest one who ever lived, Jesus the Christ. And we understand that tonight, He is not in the tomb, but rather He is reigning at the right hand of God. We do not serve a dead Christ, but a living, reigning Savior. Understand that. But what about Matthew 16:18? Jesus says He's going to build His church. Must one be a member of His church in order to be saved? Does the church have anything at all to do with our salvation? Is there a connection between Christ Jesus and His cross and the church which carries His name? Well, let's consider that for just a moment. Because so many in the religious world would claim that the church is not of vital importance. It is not of utmost importance. Is that what the Scriptures really teach? Let's think about that just for a moment. Jesus says, upon this rock, that is, upon the solid, sure confession that Peter has made, that I am who I claim to be, the very Son of God, I will build my church. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the church would not be built upon Peter, but rather would be built upon Christ. Peter said, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that good confession, that very fact, that very foundation, I will build my church. So let's be very careful as we consider Christ Jesus and His church. Jesus said, I'm going to build the church. Therefore, it must be of immense value to Jesus. Ephesians 1:22, He will be or is the head of the church. And not only that, its chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. But is it necessary for me to be a part of the church if indeed I am to be identified as a Christian and am to be saved? Well, think about the purchase price for the church. Ephesians 5:25, Paul speaks to husbands, but he also affirms something else. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Jesus died to purchase the church. So it is that when Jesus went to the cross, He not only paid your sin debt and mine, He likewise provided a new and better covenant, the New Testament, Hebrews 9:15, and purchased His church. To the Ephesian elders, Paul would say, Acts 20:28, take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. So the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a blood-bought institution. That makes it important, doesn't it? Think for just a moment. You're standing at the foot of the cross, and you look into the eyes of the Son of God, and you ask Him, Lord, why are You doing this? And He replies, I'm doing this for the church. I'm doing this to purchase my church. And then you ask, Lord, is the church important? Can you imagine Jesus saying, no, it's not of any importance? Well, the very idea. Jesus is shedding His blood for something that really isn't relevant, that it really doesn't matter whether one's a member or not? I think not. Jesus Christ died on that cross to purchase the church. Sometimes people ask, how long has the church been in existence? I like something that Wendell Winkler said a number of years ago to get his audience attention. He said, the church has always been in existence. Eyebrows were raised because many were thinking, now wait a minute, the church has not always been in existence. But he only said that to get the attention of his audience. He says, I understand what you're thinking. It has been a reality since Acts 2, but the fact is it always existed in the mind of God. And that's true, isn't it? Despite premillennial thinking, the church is not some afterthought. For it always existed in the mind of God, to the intent that now and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God always knew how He could save sinful man. It would come through the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God looks at the church, He can see His wisdom for saving man, and so can we. It's in His Son, it's in His church. And so it is that the church is of utmost importance. It has everything to do with our salvation. And just as the prophets of old wrote concerning Christ Jesus, they also wrote concerning His church. Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. What are you talking about, Lord? The building of my house. Listen to Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, I'm writing that ye might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:14-15. So the house of God is the church of the living God. That's correct. And that was prophesied by the prophets of old. Likewise, Jesus said something about that kingdom in the text we are observing tonight. I'll give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So it is in Daniel 2. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubles him greatly. He cannot remember it. He calls his wise men to him. He says, tell me my dream and give me the interpretation. They said, oh, king, you tell us your dream, then we'll give you the interpretation. Well, he wasn't dumb, was he? He knew exactly that they were trying to fool him. Yeah, I'll tell you the dream, and then you'll tell me whatever you want to tell me. He says, you don't tell me, you'll die. So it is, they're scared. Daniel hears the decree, and Daniel says, since he's one of the wise men, get me an appointment with the king, and the God of heaven will reveal the secret to Daniel. And Daniel tells him exactly about his dream. You remember that image that he saw in the dream? Head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet iron and clay. He said, those represent four kingdoms, King Nebuchadnezzar, and you're the head of gold. But there'll come along another great kingdom represented by the breast and arms of silver. That's the second great empire, Medo-Persia. We know that through our study of secular history. Then that third great empire represented by the belly and thighs of brass, which we know is the great Grecian empire, almost dominating the entire world under Alexander the Great. But a fourth great empire, none quite like it. The empire of Rome, mighty and strong. That's the legs of iron, but feet, iron mixed with miry clay. There are going to be some weak spots. A great stone hewn out of a mountain hit that image in the feet. It came down. And Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of certain kings, we know them to be Roman emperors, the God of heaven would establish a kingdom and it will stand forever. Jesus talked about that kingdom, didn't he? Standing before Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. It's of a different nature. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were my followers, they would fight, wouldn't they? But it's not of this world. No, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. We don't go out and try to force people to the foot of the cross through manipulation. We lovingly teach them to the foot of the cross. That's how we make That's how we make conversions. So it is, the kingdom and the church are terms used by Jesus Christ interchangeably, aren't they? Referring to one and the same entity. The very idea that one day Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and set up His kingdom, that's a false idea. Whoever teaches that has a total misunderstanding of the nature of the church, and that the church and the kingdom are terms used interchangeably by our Lord. And so it is that Colossians 1:13, Paul spoke of those who had already been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They were members of the church. And when Jesus comes again, friends, don't be looking for Him to set up His kingdom. For when He comes again, He's coming to receive that kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24, we better be citizens of the kingdom when Jesus comes again. He says, I'm going into the realm of the dead. I'll come back out again. I'm going to set up my church. It's what I came to do. Man doesn't get in the way of the plans of our Lord. So when did it begin? Well, Matthew 3:2, John the Baptizer was speaking about the kingdom. You remember he was baptizing. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew 16:18 and 19, Jesus talks about building His church and speaks of the kingdom. When did it come about? In Acts, the second chapter, those on Pentecost cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Convicted by the message of Christ Jesus, who died, was buried, rose again. Peter says, you're guilty. He says, you put Him to death. What must we do? Oh, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Then verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily. Oh, the church. That's right. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we read that the church is a reality. Those being saved were what? Added to the church, which likewise is the kingdom of Christ. Christ Jesus is the head of the church. He reigns over that church as a king would over a kingdom. Kingdom, just a different descriptive term of the ecclesia, the called out, the church. Now, on the day of Pentecost, I want to ask this question. On the day of Pentecost, those who were saved, did they go join anything? No, they didn't join anything. As a matter of fact, we don't have to join anything today, religiously speaking. We should not do that. All we need to do is respond in obedience to the gospel message, and the Lord will add us to His church. Which church? Oh, Ephesians 4:4, there's only one body. Somebody said, well, understand that, but I know there's one body, but there are many churches. Oh, no, the body and the church are the same. Just read Ephesians 1:20 through 22. How many people, religiously speaking, probably would answer this question in the affirmative? Does Jesus Christ have only one body? Yes, He does, only one. Well, does Jesus Christ have only one church? No, multiple. But the body and the church are the same. And just as there is one body, that likewise means there is one church. You see, the very idea of denominationalism is condemned by Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:10. No, no. God expects those who are in Christ, who are members of His church, to all speak the same thing, 1 Peter 4:11. Thus we have received the message from on high. It has been revealed to us in the New Testament, and we're to follow it. And when we do, we're Christians. Simply Christians. Members of the church for which Jesus died. So it is that a person need not at all be part of any denominational body. Oh, but you must be a member of the church if you want to be saved. That's right. Somebody says, well, if I understand this correctly, you're saying that one has to be a member of the church, but not a member of a particular denomination. That's right. So therefore, you're not asking me, preacher, to leave my particular denomination to become part of your denomination because you think your denomination is better. That's right. I'm not asking you to do that. We in churches of Christ are asking you to leave denominationalism completely, entirely. Just forget it. Toss it aside. Because the same baptism that puts you into Christ likewise will put you into that one body which is the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Oh, beautiful indeed. You can be saved from your past sins and then added to the body of the saved, which is the church. You see, reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19, is found in one place, in Christ. But you'll also remember that in Ephesians 2, when Jesus died on the cross, He did something remarkable. Through His cross, He was able to make both Jew and Gentile one and reconcile them both in what? In one body. Ephesians 2:16. And that body is the church. So it is, we call upon men to come to Christ. And to come to Christ in His appointed way. And be a member of His church, which He purchased with His blood. So it is, we do not claim to be a perfect people, but we know this, the pattern which Jesus has given us is indeed perfect, and we can follow it. And so we're calling upon men, women, responsible boys and girls to obey the simple gospel of Christ and be a Christian, a member of the church for which Jesus died. That's our simple plea. It still is today. Was 2,000 years ago. It is again today. And in all things, we defer to Christ. One particular passage that was drilled into my head from the time of my childhood, and I haven't forgotten it, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all any of us should desire to do is that which is pleasing to Christ, that which is authorized by Him. Why in churches of Christ do we teach a particular plan of salvation? Because it has to be authorized by Christ Jesus. Or why do we worship in a particular way? Because when I consider that New Testament Christians come together upon the first day of the week to sing songs of praise to God the Father, unaccompanied by mechanical instruments of music, and when I see that Christians come together and pray and partake of the Lord's Supper and give of their means and teach one another, we can go to the New Testament Scriptures and find authority for that, can't we? If we can go to the New Testament Scriptures and find authority for what we do, then we can know the God of heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, is pleased. That's what we're trying to do. Do all by the authority of Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God. We exalt Him. We present Him to a world that's dying, that's lost. To come out from a world of sin, a world of religious division, unite with Him in the watery grave of baptism, and be added to the body of the saved, which is the church. Friends, when Jesus comes again, He's going to be looking for Christians. And where will He find them? He is the Savior of the body. Where are they found? In the body, in the church. Tonight, are you a New Testament Christian? Are you in Christ where salvation can be found? Are you in the church for which Jesus shed His blood? It would be our sincere privilege, our most fervent desire to help you, to assist you this very evening in becoming a Christian. If you're ready to obey the gospel, all we ask is that you step out and come. And we will be glad to assist you. If you, as a penitent believer, are ready to confess Jesus, you can be baptized this very evening before this service ends. Or if you say, I have some questions, well, there are plenty of people here that will lovingly be able to guide you through the New Testament Scriptures and help you come to a better understanding of Christ Jesus and His church. We want to help you because we love your souls. We want you to be saved. And if I'm speaking to a child of God tonight who has not put Christ Jesus and the church first and foremost in his life, you're here tonight, and that's good. Why not this very evening be restored to a right relationship with God the Father, Christ the Son, and with your brethren in Christ? What you need to do is change your mind and just come forward. We'll pray on your behalf. We'll help you and encourage you. When Jesus went to that cross and He died alone, didn't He? He made that good confession before Pilate that He was the Son of God, and yet nobody was there to give Him support. As a matter of fact, that statement cost Him His life. But tonight you can put your confidence and trust in Christ and be obedient to Him, and all you'll have around you are people who lovingly care for you, want to encourage you, want to see you do what is right. So everything's ready. Everything's available. Why don't you come? Let's stand and sing.